Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. The book of 2 Timothy has a very consistent theme, and I had preached one entitled Keep Going. The idea here is don't quit, because we want to quit at stuff at times. We have times that are very, very difficult. You know, we have periods where it seems like everything is going bad and it's just not going to get better. You ever wait something out and it seems like hours or all day and it's like it's never going to end. You know, technically it can't last forever, but it feels like it's going to last forever. And anyways, in these things, Paul is addressing Timothy. And this is where we've been now. We've gone through 1 Timothy. We're now in 2 Timothy. Went through the first chapter. We're now in the second chapter. As we've been going through this, the admonition has been to Timothy, don't give up. Now, there's a reason for this. Paul is writing this to Timothy, who is he's pastoring. He's there in Ephesus. It's a city that they had started a church a while back. Timothy had been there for that, and then he had been sent back to it to lead the way there. And so it's very important, the stuff that was going on. People were growing. People were doing right, but there had been a lot of opposition. In fact, look at chapter 1, and when you look out at the end of some of the things that are mentioned here, he does tell them in verse number 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. In this, he's telling them, hey, you gotta hold on. Why? Because things are starting to end. In fact, he mentions in this is that there are people that did not stay with him. There are people that went along and eventually that they gave up. And so with that, there is a matter of the fact that they do need to understand that if they don't keep it up, who will? We have to have people that continue to go forward. And listen, Christians, it's vital, it's important that you continue to go forward. And what I don't mean that superficially. I don't mean for you to have an optimism. Sometimes a lot of Christianity gets moved to optimism. Yesterday, Brother John and I were out witnessing to some people out on a parking lot. And we try to keep track of information. I know we're just trying to make Justin's life harder here, but he keeps track of the number of doors we knock on, how many gospel presentations, how many people get saved. And this helps us as far as kind of how we're doing. It's not a mathematical equation how people get saved, but it goes as far as it helps us. It's been encouraging, by the way, random things about it. If we go to like a nicer neighborhood, people say, oh, they're hard to the gospel. No, it just takes longer to knock on all those doors. That's all it is. And so it might be less people saved, except for we're not in an apartment complex where we knock out 500 doors in a day. And so it might just take longer. But anyways, we were out in the neighborhood yesterday, and we were in the parking lot, and so some people were walking by, share the gospel with them. And one of the things that hit me, something that the Lord helped me with, is this aspect of faith. That when it comes to faith, there's such a distortion between our words and what the world says about it. And by the way, this is Christianity in general. You can use a lot of words when it comes to things that we know they mean something, and then the world says they mean something else entirely. For instance, the word hope. You know, I can say something like, I hope so. What does that mean? I hope. And you can come up with anything. The idea is like, I have this positive desire that I want this to happen, and like there's this anticipation that maybe and this would be good, but I'm not really sure. The word hope in the Bible is different. The Bible word hope has this anticipation by faith that it's dependent on the fact that we know it's going to happen by faith, and so we're looking forward to it. This is a positive anticipation by faith in God. And so there's something different. Now, likewise, when it comes to the word faith, when we think about that word faith, the world oftentimes uses the expression have faith. And then the question is like, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to have faith? And oftentimes it means nothing. It means absolutely, it just sounds really good. We used to have we used to live in a neighborhood, a community down south, where there was these signs, just have faith. Okay, well, here's the problem. A lot of people just have faith, and the faith should be in something. Faith has to have an object in order for that to make sense. And so it's not just be optimistic. And oftentimes the world takes the word faith and they relate it to optimism. It's like, hey, just be optimistic. That's really what the word faith means to the world. That's not what the Bible word faith is. When we consider what this faith is, we're talking about something very specific, and that is that something that we have a reliance, a dependence on a subject, which in this case would be Christ, right? That's who we're relying on. How did you get saved? By placing your faith. Was it an optimism? You know, I'm going to start thinking cheerful thoughts about Jesus. Well, no, that's not how it works. Well, you know, I'm just going to, based on the fact that we know stuff about Jesus, that we're just going to think nicer about going to heaven. I have faith. I'm optimistic. That's not what it is. We have a dependence on Christ, and we are dependent on him because he is the object, and so we know this is sure. And this is real, and so this is different than an optimism that the world would have. And so in this, he speaks of this and about holding fast the form of sound words. Thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is what we're doing. He's saying, keep going, because there's a lot of people that are giving up. Does it get discouraging when people give up? And it does. There was a man one time, I was with a friend of mine, his name was Al. And Al Deerdorf. And we were out door knocking, went to a nice neighborhood, and we talked to this man. He's a Mexican guy. And the reason that was important was because his family was Catholic. Now, amongst Hispanics, generally, it used to be a very high percentage around the mid to high 90s in most Hispanic countries. But since then, it's gone down a little bit. Not necessarily a good thing. Some people are just not identifying as anything. Either way, lost is lost. But the point on this is that we shared the gospel with him. And it was a really, really tough thing for him. He said, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure whether or not I can accept the salvation in Jesus Christ that is fully done by Christ, not me alone. Why? Well, it makes sense. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Jesus is the only one that can save me. But my family's Catholic. So I can't get saved. Well, we're talking about you being saved forever. Eternal. We're talking about you going to hell forever if you would deny this. Yeah, I know it, and I think you're right. I think it's true. But my family's Catholic, and I can't turn my back on them. Well, anyways, this guy eventually comes to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, and he was very excited about it. It was great. He started showing up. He was there every single service. And by the way, if you don't know this, we have services Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And he, from the beginning, showed up to all the services, just straight up. And on top of that, he started donating a lot. He wasn't just giving a tithe. He would literally just give any time he could to any ministry. We had a pretty significant recovery ministry at the time. It was great. Honestly, we'd go to these places of societies down and outs, and we preached to them the gospel. And a lot of them got saved, and they came to church, and they were growing and just doing really well. And he would give a lot of money to that just to make sure the gospel can keep going out to these people. So it was exciting. But he had an idea. This idea was that we would do a certain program, and the leadership said, you know what, we just don't think it's the best thing to do. And with that, he was upset. He said, you know what, I'm done. And pretty soon he stopped giving to the recovery ministry as far as presenting the gospel to them and they would be bussed in to hear it on one night a week, like a Thursday night or something like that. And there would be different stuff. And so he just like stopped with that. Stopped going Wednesday nights and then Sunday nights and occasionally on Sunday mornings. And eventually he was just done. Now this was all within about a 6-month time span. And he was just done. As far as we know, I mean, years later, about 5 years later, I knew that he still wasn't going. I haven't heard much since then. But the reality was, it was discouraging because he was so excited about doing anything he could for Jesus. Anything he could for Jesus. To suddenly, you know what? They didn't do things my way. I'm done. I'm done. Led a man to the Lord maybe 10 years ago who was a musician. He was a drummer And anyways, he told me he had lived for the devil. He lived for the devil. And so with living for the devil, he did a lot of stuff. I mean, he was a major drug dealer, sold it to, if I mentioned the names, you guys would know these bands and stuff like that, that he would travel with them and acquire drugs for them, basically. And in fact, he also told me about some of the preachers that he sold drugs to and their wives. But anyways, that being said, he got saved, and he said, you know what, I have done so much for the devil, I just want to go tell everybody about Jesus. I want to go tell everybody about Jesus. He said, I've done anything for the devil. I would do anything for Jesus. And so I said, okay, let's go tell people about him. And I went, wait a second. Now, he was excited at first. That first day was great. A couple days later, still exciting. He wants to get baptized. These are really good things. But over time, discouragement came. Discouragement came because of different things. And he decided, you know what? I'm done. And boy, so heartbreaking. I was excited about him getting saved because somebody had prayed for a while. Somebody that we had really diligent towards. And he just did not want to do anything any longer when it came to things of Christianity. Now, eventually, praise the Lord for him, he's now in church again and his family's going with him and things like that, which is wonderful. But the point is that the discouragement of people falling away is very, very troubling. Last week we had Easter service, and so it was, if you weren't here last week, it was a mess. I mean, it was exciting mess. I love a good exciting mess. But it feels like empty in here now compared to last week, doesn't it? Like, oh, there's seats available. That wasn't the case. I mean, we filled up this place. We had seats like somewhat towards the front, but like as the kids were leaving, more people were still coming in. And so seats were opening up, more people were coming. I mean, it was exciting, everything that was going on. So it was cool. If you were taking care of the kids, mothers, we're sorry. We need like a whole other building for y'all. Y'all are filling that place up. But the point is that it was very exciting, and we can get excited. It's interesting with Easter. A lot of people get very excited about Easter because it's about Jesus. And we talk to people like, yes, I'll be back next week. And you know what happens the next week? Well, this. They're not all here. Now, by the way, a lot of them were for different reasons. Some of you guys weren't here because you were gone for the same reasons. You're visiting family, other places. I understand that. But with that, it sometimes gets like, oh, man, it's not good. In fact, I have friends that will post today, other pastors that will post, hey, don't get discouraged about the numbers of your church, because there's that anticipation that things will not be like they were before, the excitement of it all. And so in that, the point is that there is a necessity of the need for you to keep going. When you need to keep going. And there's a lot of reasons for that. And we'll get to some of those things. But the point is that there is a passing of the baton that takes place since all of this began. All right, and if you think about it, if you go back in the Old Testament, you would think about Moses. When Moses is dying, and he lives a long time. You know, he lives 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years there back, well, I guess, in another wilderness. And so anyways, 120 years later, he's been around a while. And with all this, he doesn't get to go into the promised land, but it's time for him to die, and he knows it. God has told him that he's going to die, when he's going to die, where he's going to die, even is where God's going to dictate as far as where he's supposed to go for it. And so he gives some information in regards to the person that would be taking over, which would be Joshua, which, by the way, is also not young. Joshua, the Bible tells us that Moses spoke with him in Deuteronomy 31. Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Normally we don't get that. Like, hey, you're going to die that day. But anyways, with this, he's going to give this information. And he says to them in verse number 4, and the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and to Og, the kings of the Amorites. Verse 5, the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Right after they call Joshua, gives him that same similar admonition. Hey, keep going. Why? Moses saying, I'm dying. I'm 120 years old today. This is it. And so he's going to go and die, but he's going to tell Joshua, be strong. Don't quit, because there's something to go do. God's going to give you victory just like he gave us victory. Sometimes it feels like Christianity, like the real Christianity, was the generation before us, right? Like, oh, back then, boy, that's when it was booming. In fact, if you look at independent Baptist churches, we had several books that were written about independent Baptist churches in the 80s, and again, previously back in the 50s, when they were the largest churches in America. In fact, there was books. Elmer Towns wrote a book, The Top 100 Sunday Schools in America, which caused a fury of getting people into Sunday school. And out of that, the greatest number of those 100 churches were independent Baptist churches. Sunday schools that were running thousands of people. My wife was a part of two of those, actually. And so in that, over part of Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, we also attended at Temple Baptist Church in Kingsport. Those are churches that historically just had these huge numbers that were really trying hard to seek those things. But the reality is times have changed, haven't they? And by the way, back then it wasn't because they were the most contemporary, they were the most anything, they were preaching the gospel. That was the goal. And so you have churches that were sometimes running tens of thousands of people, and not an ounce of it looked like the rest of the world. Remarkable. And we think today, well, times have changed, that was in the past. You can go way back to Acts chapter number 2, where thousands of people get saved there on day one. So as the apostles are waiting there in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they preach the gospel, and thousands of people get saved. By the way, it's not the only time. You keep reading, then thousands again get saved. It's estimated somewhere around 10,000 people within that first month. That'd be pretty exciting. Could you imagine what it would be like if 10,000 people got saved here in the month of May? That'd be something. I think we'd have a building issue, right? We'd figure out what kind of tent we would need, because 10,000 people is a lot of people. Now, that would be exciting, but here's the thing. We're like, well, that's back then. Has anything changed about God in that time? Not at all. The Bible describes that Jesus cannot change. When it comes to God himself, he describes the fact that there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The idea here is not he's like not showing that he's about to turn. It's not going to happen. God is always the same. We sing the songs about Jesus yesterday, yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. Nothing has changed about him. What's changed is the fact that we choose not to have faith in what God can do. And so in this, here's what he's going to tell them. In this passage of Scripture, verse number 1, chapter 2. Thou therefore, listen, it's hard. I'm in Rome, is what Paul's telling him. He's suffering. In fact, he's about to die later on at the end of the book. He's going to tell him the time of my departure now is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. All this concept here is like I'm passing the baton. Timothy, you're next. And so he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be strong? We use the word strong for a lot of stuff. If some of you like coffee, you like strong coffee. How many of you are strong coffee people? All right, so to me, functionally, I like strong coffee. I'm not a huge fan of the way it tastes. I kind of like a medium roast, if you're wondering. But the point is that when it comes to that, we want strong coffee. I've had it multiple times here where, like, it's almost solid as how strong it is. I mean, it's like pitch black from the surface. And so it's strong coffee, and that's fine. I don't know what is good coffee. I've tasted some decent coffees that are like somewhat palatable, but for the longest time, I thought coffee tasted like dirt. It was just wet. And so that's all it was. And it really, by the way, it kind of even looks like dirt, doesn't it? Like grounds, and it just makes your water dirty, and then you drink, and it wakes you up. So that's what it's supposed to do. Which, by the way, if you drink a cup of dirt water, it would probably wake you up as well. So you might want to think about your options there. The point on that is that we understand that we're supposed to be strong. When we talk about having strong arguments, for instance, we'd say that this is a good thing because your strong argument is able to withstand opposition. When we talk about a building being strong, that means it can take the heat or the wind or the elements. It can take that. Being strong has the idea of not just being able to do difficult things, but to be able to endure the difficult things. And so he's telling you specifically to be strong. Now, just to start off here, by way of introduction, I want to remind you that when it comes to strong, this is not said in an active voice. And what I mean by that, the way it's written is not like, hey, you be stronger. Go out there and get strong. The idea, notice what it says, be strong that is in Christ Jesus. So when we used to talk about active voice, somebody does something. For instance, Jane throws the ball. Okay, so Jane threw something, active voice. Passive voice would be that Jane was hit by the ball. Okay, that'd be different. So now the object is a recipient of the action, and so she's received the action. Now in this case, we're talking about him. He's saying, Timothy, you be strong, and we'll take this like, all right, I'm going to be strong. And what we mean by that is we're going to speak more forcefully, we're going to be more faithful, we'll wake up earlier and read more Bible, we'll know more stuff, and we're doing all these things in ministry, and that's great, except for here's the thing. When it comes to the strength is not depending on you being stronger. We have this idea that when it came to salvation, that salvation was that Jesus Christ, and I'm talking to Christians who are saying, if you're a Christian, you did not get saved because of any of your own merit. And I mean none. You didn't offer something good. You didn't offer a good intention. There was nothing good about you that was saved. You were saved who were completely lost and could offer nothing to Jesus. Now we're like, oh, well, now I'm saved, and now I offer my goodness. Well, listen. When it comes to this, your work then as a believer is in the same vein of faith. We understand what the Bible tells us. Without faith, it is, what's the next word? Impossible. It's not unlikely. It's not more difficult. It is impossible to do what? To please God. You can't please God apart from faith. And so when he talks about being strong, it's not now that you couldn't save yourself, but now by the power of your own strength, you're gonna tie up those bootstraps just a little bit tighter. You're going to go and do all that hard stuff. It's still a dependence on the strength of God. Where is that strength of God sourced? According to this verse, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Your strength is by the grace of God that we receive through Jesus Christ. So who is our strength? Jesus. So our this is where it's all sourced. Now, what this means here is this doesn't change now suddenly because you're saved. Now you have to rely on him. you relied on him for salvation. You continue to rely on him in regards to what we do for him. Your work then as a Christian will continue to develop your faith in God, your dependence on him to accomplish those things God wants you to do. So by the way, even though in passive voice, this is still something that's an imperative. It's a command. You are commanded to do so. So if you would, you're in essence kind of going backwards from what the world would want you to do. You're going to be stronger by less of your power. You're going to be stronger more by your dependence on Jesus. It's backwards, right? Because it's not all about you. It's entirely about Jesus Christ. The imperative then is one where you are commanded to be strong. You have to have that strength, but it's dependent on how much you're relying on the strength that or that grace that is of Jesus Christ. And so in this, we oftentimes try to live our own strength. We have a hard day. What do? Well, we have all our things that we do. We go out there and we take up our hobby, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with hobbies. But what we'll do is we will rely on that hobby to be that thing that gives us the strength to continue later on. We need that release. We watch comedians. We saturate ourselves with television shows. We spend time doing many other things. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go and have a nice yard or it's wrong to go and have a nice hobby or all those things. But it's wrong when those things now are the source of your strength. Some of us cannot function unless somebody else is the one that's functioning and helping us in that function. It has to be God himself that is the one that's giving you your strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of that limitation that he has. He talks about the thorn that he has in his flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." So three times he went to God and said, "God, would you please remove this thorn in my flesh? That it might depart from me. I don't want it here." And isn't that our prayer? God, there's a hard circumstance. Would you get that out of my life? And very frequently, all we want, the solution that we have, is that God would eliminate our hurdle, our circumstance. Change it. God, if you change it, then I can do this. And by the way, we do this all the time with God. We do this all the time with God, that if we pray, then God will like our idea, and that's how he's going to function to make his plan come to light. God, you can get most glorified if you do it this way. Well, how about we do it the way God has for us? And sometimes we don't know that way. We don't know what he's planned out in the details, but the reality is we continue to trust him. And so in this, Paul's idea was, I need this thorn in my flesh to be gone. God says no. In fact, the answer is not just no, but more specific. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, likewise, in this, we look at this based on the passage that we saw in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, and we talk about the grace that is that strength in the grace of Jesus. And we understand that this is sufficient there. In fact, he's going to use it the same way. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God says, I'll give you that grace where your strength is not there, so it's God's strength in place of your strength. You're weak, and that's a great thing to be. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If you catch what Paul is saying, he's saying, I see those hard things come about, and I get excited because we're going to see God do something through that. Do you think that way? I'll just be honest, I don't. I have to be reminded by Scripture that's how it's going to work. You see something that happens in your life, and your first thought is, "Whew, this is going to be impossible, this is going to be so hard, this is going to be tragic, God's going to do something great." Is that your response? If it's not, he's reminding you this is what it should be. Paul is addressing here, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." What are you weak about? Is it just your physical strength? No. Most oftentimes, it's weakness in everything else. We have that despair that takes place and grips us, that fear that's present there. And in that fear, he's saying, that is something I see that God's going to do something with. Because when I rely on him, when I'm incapable of doing things, then God's grace is going to be made known. Frequently, lately, something that the Lord's been dealing with me, and I've been thankful for this, is the acceptance of no's. No way. Now, I do believe that when it comes to Jesus Christ and prayer, the Bible describes that he wants to answer your prayers. All right, that's the answer you're supposed to be getting, is yes. The Lord answers prayer. But in that, there are occasions where I will seek from God. God, I need to know what to do. I want to do this. And then that door closes. Seemingly, that answer is no. It used to be, oh, man, I really wanted that. Lord, why can't I have that? But the reality is the answer is no. And here's what it was. When that door closed, I know absolutely something. It's God's will that that door is not open. Those no answers, when those doors shut and they're done, there's nothing more obvious. It's done. And we understand God's will. And there's great freedom understanding that this is something that God is doing, that He's allowing, perhaps even prohibiting. Likewise, as we're searching out those things that God wants us to do, we need Him not just to give answers like no, but what to do. And the whole point is that it's not you. He frequently tells me no when it comes to my plan. But His plan will be what it's supposed to be. So we need that rebuke that your way is not a perfect way, that your strength is not the right amount of strength. It cannot accomplish the work that God wants to accomplish. So stop going to shop. Stop going to your hobbies. Stop going to eat. Stop going to your entertainment for those things that will get you through another day. Instead, exercise that true strength, that exercise the true strength, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. All right, number two, what does it look like? What does it look like to be strong? All right, so if it's not a physical strength or a strength by my own routine, it terrifies me when I see Christians who are very, very organized or disciplined going into Christianity thinking, by my discipline and organization, I'll be a better Christian. That's not possible. With this, He's going to give you some description in regards to what the strong Christian looks like, and we're going to see it in multiple ways. The first off is going to be in verse number 2 when we talk about the wise teacher. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, to understand context, what he's telling them is Paul saying, hey, you're my son, my student, and I'm passing the baton to you, and what you need to do is train other people to do the same thing. And so the principle here is that we need to continue to do this. Now, in that, he's telling them, this is what you've got to do. But one of the parts of you being a strong Christian is we've got to train other people. I say, well, wait a second. So who is that for? Pastor, this must be for the pastor of the church, or maybe a Sunday school teacher, or a missionary, or whatever it may be. Well, no. Why is that? Well, there's a few proofs of that. For one thing, we go back to chapter number 1 and verse 5. The Bible describes who influenced Timothy. Who is it that taught Timothy the scriptures that made him wise unto salvation? His mom and grandma, Eunice and Lois. And so who was it that passed? Oh, well, this is men only. This has a leadership position. That's not what he's talking about. The idea here is passing the baton. Now, we understand something. When it comes to the leadership of the church, there is an element in regards to the running of the church. It's important that the pastor lays out information so that way the church is not left in chaos. I think it's wrong when the pastor is like, I'm done, figure it out. All right, the idea is like, well, let's figure this out together. We got to train up a generation of people to get this right long term. Now, in this, we understand, though, that the perpetuation of the gospel is going to be based on other people taking up the baton and doing that work. But it's not just the preachers. And we have to get out of our mind that, well, it's only the professional or vocational or the people that do the most preaching. It's not that. The idea here is you're looking at something that's faithful men. Faithful men. Now, I might say, oh, well, it's not faithful women. Well, there's a few things. For one, is that there is a limitation in regards to who he's teaching, right? But there's other passages of Scripture that we've gone over in the past few weeks talking about that the older women are teaching the younger women. And so there is this passing on of the baton that takes place. On top of that, we understand that Timothy was taught of the Scriptures by his mother and grandmother. And so we understand there is that correlation of what's taken on. We have to teach the next generation. Timothy's not a child. Timothy, while he's considered a young man, and we saw this in chapter 3, the Bible described, let no man despise thy youth. We don't know how young he was. Aaron is called the young man when he's 40. The Bible describes the widows, that the women younger than 60 being young. And so if that's the case, well, I'm not sure how old Timothy is. And so the point on this is that when it comes to the scriptures here, that all of this is describing the fact there's a necessity of training the next generation. Now, part of this, he describes that it was heard of me among many witnesses. And so the question is, so what do we need then? Do we need some special kind of instruction where you just find one guy who's going to take the mantle among many witnesses? Now, there is I believe we can draw from the book of Acts. There's a time where the Ephesian elders were gathered together and he instructed them as far as what to do, Timothy being a part of that group there. But the concept is that he's been teaching, he's been giving to the people there in Ephesus. And he said, while I was there, you guys heard it. So where do a lot of witnesses or a lot of people that listen to this come together to hear instruction? Church. Do you realize that when you come to church, you are not coming here just so you can have a feel-good experience? I don't want you to come here and think, well, you know, I just want you to get this idea that's going to give you a good week today, that I just want you to have a smile on your face this week. Listen, I care less if you're smiling when you walk out of here. All right, that's not what it's for. What I want is that you're equipped, that you are given what you need. See, by the end of this message, my desire for you would be the four things that he's asking Timothy to be strong. In this first one, to be that teacher, you got to learn. Say, well, Pastor, I'm not ready for that yet. Then be learning. Do you take that investment from mom and grandma? You take that investment from preaching, from sound preaching and the Word of God, and you keep learning. Why? Because there's a necessity in your faithfulness to continue to grow so you can continue to teach to the next generation. It's sad to me when I see generations in churches that are not producing future generations of believers. Now, what I mean by that is people that are serving the Lord, you have whole churches that you can ask them, hey, who grew up in this church and went out to serve the Lord? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. That is concerning because the Bible lays out how this works, and we say by faith we believe it, and then in practice we don't see it at all. And that should not be the case. 20 years from now, we should see the kids from this church serving the Lord and doing what I'm doing, doing what your teachers are doing, that they're out there and doing those same things. That should be happening, and it's not happening in churches across our country and across the world. And so this should be taking place. You take on the mantle and you start learning and growing in these things. Take church seriously. Grow there. Learn those things. In this, learn to be faithful to services. Learn to be faithful in your instruction that you're trying to learn. So the second one is not just a wise teacher, but also a good soldier. Verse 3, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Our military has taken some big changes, obviously, in our country with the goal of the trans agenda and all that kind of stuff there. And it's changed a lot. But I remember good military promo videos, like the kind that are like, man, this is cool. It's not now they're like cartoons and stuff like that. It's kind of weird. But the point is that with a lot of those things, we have some of the old ones. I remember some of the I was never in the military, so I'm not speaking from behalf of what it's like. We have a lot of family that are in the military and other countries and stuff like that. But I remember watching a certain commercial a number of years ago, and it was the Marines, and it says that they, and I wrote it down somewhere, when the time comes, they are the first to respond to the sounds of chaos. And you have these Marines with guns, and they're running like through the desert, and there's like smoke, and there's people that are fleeing from the smoke, and they're running towards it, and helicopters are showing up, and of course the voice. It's all about the voice. It's like this really cool voice that's saying it, you know. So don't let me cheapen the commercial. It says, when the time comes, they are the first to respond to the sound of tyranny, injustice, and despair. They are forged in the crucible of training. They are the few, the proud, the Marines. And in that, the whole goal is to be like, yes, I want to be a Marine, and I want to go to danger, like my goal. And you feel like with that, all they do is they get dropped off and they go run to kill people. That's like what you think that, and that's the image they want to give you in that. And that's, you would see a lot of those things, and that there's a special group of people that are going out and fighting. Now here's the thing though. With that, there is a mentality around that soldiers have a field of battle. There's war. Now, I know a lot of people are like, yeah, I want to go because I want to get a good career, and they're going to pay, you know, there's a GI Bill, and there's all this stuff. But the idea, that's a pretty new thing, new concept. Throughout history, people became soldiers to fight wars. That's what it's for. It wasn't to advance a career. They weren't going to retire from the goal. It was just don't die and accomplish the goal of the war, of the army, of the military they're a part of. Now, with that, in while all they're accomplishing, they're seeing it. Imagine being a first century person in the Roman Empire. We know it was a very militant government. The idea is they ruled by the military. There was military presence pretty much everywhere throughout the kingdom. In that, they have soldiers kind of everywhere. And the goal with the soldiers wasn't that they were just there. It wasn't like peacekeeping missions. These guys were there to keep law and order. And the goal was that they had to obey somebody. The soldiers weren't sent out like, hey, you know, just figure out what you think is good. That soldier had to do whatever the boss said, whatever the ranking official above him said. That's what he had to do. And he did it. And this is what he's going to tell us in the midst of these things. Soldiers are meant for battle. Soldiers are meant for tough times. And in this, he tells them, thou therefore endure hardness, those difficulties. And I know the times the battles get rough and it seems terrifying. You're trained not to run away, soldier. So he says, Christian, you'll be a strong soldier that doesn't quit. Why? Why do we not quit as believers? And he gives a great reason why. The great reason. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What you're doing is you are pleasing Jesus. You're following Jesus. We're not trying to do what the world has for us. We have one boss, and that's God himself. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Now, again, he's speaking about the context of battle, right? He's not talking about being in the military and having your personal life and all that, and you know, housing. He's talking about when you're in the middle of a battle, you're not thinking, oh, did I forget to turn off the iron? No, I'm not. No, you're battling. Because what happens if you start thinking about that? You're out hand-to-hand combat there, and I know that was a really weak demonstration of hand-to-hand combat. All right, so there's more than that, right? So they're out fighting, and in the midst of that, they can't be thinking, you know what? After I'm done this with this, I'm probably going to have enough energy for, you know, to hit at least the back nine at the golf course. You've got one thought. I'm going to fight this battle. Why? Because Jesus told me to. And I'm fighting for Jesus, and that's why I'm doing it. So there's only one motivation, to please the master. And the soldier, in this way, is not caught up with the affairs of this life. They've got one goal entirely, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hey, saved Christian, you're chosen to be a soldier. You're a believer, you're chosen to be a soldier. Oh, you know, I'm a believer, but I'm not into that fighting stuff for Jesus. Tough luck. You were saved, you got an enemy. The devil wants to destroy you. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You're fighting the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, describes putting on the whole armor of God. The reason why, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, here's what he's talking about. You're in a battle. And if you're caught up with the entanglements of this world, you can't fight. Imagine going into battle. You got your sword in one hand, but that sword hand is also strapped down to something else. All the stuff you're caught up with. You have entanglements. You should be entangled in one thing, and that's the fight itself. And in that means all the other priorities don't matter as much. When you go to battle, all the other things you were thinking about, they're not as worthy. And I want you to think about that in your Christian life. As a believer, there are times where you think, oh, I really, really want to do that. And God says no. And so we don't. Why? Because God said no. He outranks me. By the way, there's never going to come a point where you will outrank Jesus. It's never going to happen. He's always the boss, and he gave us instructions. Now, in that means there are times we give things up. That way we don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. In this, we are specifically going out to fight. And so what do? We train up, and we serve, and we fight. The goal is bigger than you, by the way, because you are part of an army of believers. The one that describes this is not about your wants and your desires to stand out like the right soldier. It's about the victory of Jesus. And so this is why we're fighting. Entanglements don't matter. What matters is the pleasing of the master. Number three. Verse number 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strived lawfully. This is a little different than the terminology we would use. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, it says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that, now listen to this part, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, winning. This is the concept here. You're out running this race. You're competing. And the whole point of verse number 5 is that you're striving to win. And so what he's relating it to is, yes, we have the soldier who is aiming to obey, to please the master. You have the faithful teacher in verse number 2 that is a wise teacher and growing and learning and doing what he's supposed to do there, training also other people in the work they're supposed to be doing. And then you have this third one who is an athlete. This athlete, by the way, is not just an athlete, but he is striving specifically to win. That's the goal. It's kind of weird to run races that you're not going to win. Now, I enjoy, oh, let me take it back. I'm trying to figure out the right wording for this. I run, okay? So enjoying is a big question. My daughter, one of my daughters runs, and so we'll run with her. I run with her. Now, in that, I also feel like I'm accomplishing something when I run. And so one of the things that used to frustrate me, I used to enter into races, and one of the things that used to frustrate me was, like, I know I can't win. I know I can't win. Last race I was in, I was halfway through the middle of the pack waiting at the start line. And there's 1,000 people there. I'm not sure how many people are there, probably about 1,000. And there's this guy at the front, and it's cold. It's Thanksgiving Day, and I'm bundled up. You know, it's cold, it's rainy where we're at. The race is at 7 a.m. And anyways, on a Saturday, because that's what we like to do at 7 a.m. when it's rainy and cold on a Saturday, we like to run around outside. And so anyways, I'm standing out there, and the guy at the front is wearing this tie-dye shirt and these little running shorts up there in the front. And he's running and jumping up and down. He is running before the race. I'm like, what are you doing? We're about to run 3 miles. Why would you run already? Just run. And so anyways, they shoot the gun, and this guy just bolts. Poof. He's done 16 minutes later at the end of the race. 3.1 miles. Done. I took a little longer. And so did all the people in front of me, many of them, and behind me. So with that, it's remarkable, the difference there. You know what we did for training? We ran like 3 times that month. In fact, I had been out in California, and I ate food, like a lot of it, when I was with my family. We had Peruvian food, and every time we'd go somewhere, somebody would prepare something good. And that's how I trained the week before the race. And then I got back, and I ran on like Thursday for like 1 mile, and I ran Monday for like a mile, and now we're ready for this race. And for some reason, I didn't win. And so I was trying to figure that out. Now, knowing that we didn't win, the reality is the person that does win, the people at the front, they're like fighting to get in the front of the crowd because the goal is for them to win. Where I was standing, like, I know I don't belong up there, so I'm just going to, these people kind of look more like me, and I'm just going to try to beat these people. And so with them, they're trying to win, and so they are not worried about everything else. The point is on that. According to them, they are pursuing the victory in the way it should be done. And there is a way, the Bible describes in this one, that it's to be done lawfully. There's a process in which it's supposed to be accomplished. I can't just be like, you know what, let me figure out a way to do it without all the work they're doing. In fact, I was a personal trainer for a couple of years, and people would come in like, okay, I want to look. In fact, I had one guy, big guy, he said, I want to look like him. There's a picture of Bruce Lee. I'm like, well, it's going to take a little work. And so so let's start with your diet. And so how many cups of water do you drink? I don't like water. Okay, well, how many fruits and vegetables do you eat a day? How many servings? I don't eat fruits or vegetables. Okay, tell me your schedule of eating. Like, I wake up usually in the morning. I might eat some ice cream. And then at nighttime, if I get hungry, I finish the day with ice cream. And any time in between, I eat whatever I want. And I'm like, really? Okay, well, so what about your workout schedule? I can work out twice a week, but to Tuesdays and Thursdays, but maybe not on Thursdays. So you're going to change nothing about your life except Tuesday. It's more than likely you will work out a little bit. You can't work out. And he told me, like, I don't like certain kind of workouts. I'm like, well, it's the workout you need to do. And anyways, but he was, I don't want any of it. You see, what's happening here, there's a certain way to win, and there's a certain way you're not going to win. And you can't just cheat. And some people are like, well, is there a pill I could take? No, there's not. There's not. You can't. There's a work that's involved in winning. And when it comes to the Christian life, we're looking for the shortcuts. Well, I show up to church, and I carry the right Bible, and I comb my hair the right way, and whatever it may be, we have all the right things, but we're not willing to strive. We're not willing to take the steps. We're not willing to grow. Why? Because it takes work. There's a right way to do things. And God wants you to live in a certain way. And when we avoid that, and we're wondering, why is it that we're not coming out with the result that we want? It's because you're not striving lawfully. And for that, we're not winning. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. The fourth one. The husbandman, which, by the way, husbandman just means farmer, the one that tends to the ground. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. When we talk about the farmer, when it comes to farmers, I see a lot of farmers out there, and less and less now. When I lived in Alabama, I saw a lot more. Out here, I'm seeing less and less of those farms. You know, they show up with hundreds of houses on those farms now. But with that, I've met a lot of different kinds of farmers. Some of them are very, very quiet and stoic. I'm sure you met a number of those farmers there. They just don't say a thing. And some of them are really, really big. I've met a number of farmers that are like gigantic, humongous hands, and they're just like deep voices or don't say much at all, but you kind of get what they're saying. And then I've met some really, 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 I remember Mr. Richardson down in Alabama. He was just this really, really thin guy, farmer, but again, just strong hands. And here's what I noticed about all those farmers. All of them were hard workers. You know why you don't meet farmers that are not hard workers? Because then they're no longer farmers. That's how it works. If you're not a hard worker, then you don't have food to eat. Now, nowadays, you can kind of give up some of those things, and I think it's wrong that farmers plan on not working a certain amount so they can get money from the government to help with extra costs. So, I mean, it's not even to, like, help out with the farms, literally just make more income, so they won't work a certain amount. Now, there's more discussion on that, but the point is that with farming, though, farming is work. Farming is a lot of work, and what he describes here, when it comes to the husbandman works, and in this passage, he describes the fact that he's first a partaker of those fruits. Why does he have to eat the fruits? Because he's working. If you're not working, you're not necessarily as hungry. And so this person has to eat. And the idea here is that he gets to enjoy the fruit of the land. In order to work hard, he has to eat to work. And so part of it, we think about our Christian life. Just a very simple application here. You want to work, do the work you're supposed to be doing. You got to partake of the fruit first. Who provides that fruit? Jesus does. You see, the whole point is dependence on him. And by that, you continue to labor and provide the fruit that God will continue to provide. All we're doing here is relying on him. But we continue to enjoy this. So it's not a matter of like, well, I did that one time. It's something that you continue in day after day after day. And in these things, you'll find that God is the one that provides the increase. So in verse number 7, it says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now in verse number 8, we will continue on with that, God willing, next Sunday. But the point on this is he wants you to take time and just think about these things. He's saying, be strong. There's 4 points of application. You have the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and you have the farmer. You have all these guys here. And he's saying, I want you to think about what I'm telling you here. This is serious. This is not something we take for granted. You know, with Easter, it's exciting. It's one day a year. Praise the Lord for that. But what matters is this. What matters is going to be tonight and Wednesday and next week for your teaching. What's going to matter in regards to the person who's that soldier is when you leave those doors today. When you get into your car, when you see that person at the grocery store, when you go home and you talk to those people, this is a good soldier. When you're taking that stand, when you're constantly fighting and you're going forward with, you're striving to do what God wants you to do. It's not that you give up today. And of course, as a farmer, you're constantly depending on the fruits that God has provided to continue to bring forth more fruits. So let me ask you, are you a good soldier? I mean, are you strong? Are you strong? Your strength is going to be defined by these things that are listed here. If you're not strong, depend on him. Now, there's 2 points that I want to draw in regards to application here, just to finish off. One is that as a believer, you need to depend on Jesus. It's not a matter of by your own discipline and by your schedule and by your fervor and zeal that you're going to do these things for Jesus. The whole point of this is a dependence on him to do what he wants you to do. We are not to be lazy Christians. Sometimes we will take the Christian message of salvation by grace through faith, the necessity of depending on Jesus, and then we will take all our other stuff as like, well, Monday's my work and I'm going to do that for myself. And then you know what? Because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be a hard worker. And because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be honest about the way I do my taxes. And because I'm a Christian, I'm going to do that. And what we do is we forget about the fact that we do those things for the Lord, not just in light of the fact that we are for him. In other words, Jesus is not a prominent part of our lives. He is preeminent over all our lives. Are you depending on him and the work you're doing for him? And then also, are you doing that work? What are you doing for Jesus? As a strong Christian, are you doing anything for Jesus? Sometimes we limit it just to one thing. We have our pet thing that we like. You read your Bible a lot. Well, that's great. You like to tell a lot of people about Jesus. Wonderful. But are you serving Jesus throughout your life? And are you dependent on him for that work? And then the last part is when it comes to those of you who are here that say, I don't know for sure what's going to happen to me when I die. This message is for believers. This